I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John once again. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, if you're using our Pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand. You'll find our focal passage on page 1045. That's 1045. This morning, Shelley told me that she had what she frequently calls a crazy dream. We all, that is, the entire Wilcoxon family, overslept this morning, according to her dream. And so we woke up at 11:30 a.m. to Abby in a panic, for she is the early bird, punctual one, much like her father. And she was yelling for us, that was an inside joke, by the way, yelling for us, get up, we missed church, get up. Just about that time, and we had realized our error, thanks to Abby, the phone rang, and it was Brian Holmuth. He was calling to let us know that it was a bit chaotic this morning, missing the pastor and the worship leader unexpectedly, but everything was basically fine. Seems that Brian took charge, and he shared a brief devotional. Now, if you know Brian, you know how funny this is, right? And he needed to share with us a bit of a difficult message. Quote, if you can't get yourselves out of bed on a Sunday morning and to church on time, then you might want to start looking for somewhere else to go. As I understand it, Brian wasn't specific as to where that somewhere else might be that we are to go. It wasn't my dream, you see. But on the whole, I would say amen to that. If a pastor can't get to church on time when he's preaching, then he probably should go somewhere else or do something else. This morning we continue what I hope has been and will be an exciting and helpful theme, both for seekers of truth who have not yet found their way to Jesus and also for those of us who are growing, even plateaued believers, and will pursue this theme over the next number of weeks. It's entitled Answers in Jesus. And we noted last week that as we look at these answers in Jesus, we need to be realistic and we need to understand that we won't be showing how Jesus is the answer to our physics exam or to the university you'll go to or if you should buy that house or take that job or even marry that person. It's not that those aren't important practical questions to have answered. They certainly are. But we won't be looking at answering questions such as those because we are not really asking and answering ultimate questions in those sorts of questions, even for the people involved. They are practical and personal questions. They may even be pressing, and they are often urgent questions, but they aren't ultimate. They don't speak into eternity or speak for God in Christ necessarily. Another way of putting that is that eternity is not affected at all by answering such questions. Generally speaking, lives aren't changed by answering questions such as those. And once we've had them answered, however they are answered, we tend quickly to move on to the next thing, don't we? That shows that they aren't really ultimate questions. And this is important to keep in mind because Jesus makes statements such as, I am the way, which we looked at last week, or I am the truth, which we look at today, or I am the life, which we'll look at next Sunday. And when he says such things, he's speaking with eternity in view. As he uses this phrase, I am, he is making a clear reference to the great I am. I am God standing right before you in the flesh, and I am your way. I am the great I am, and I am standing right before you in the flesh, and I am the truth. Not just your truth, but the truth. And I am standing right in front of you in the flesh, Almighty God. I am the life. If we don't keep this in mind, that Jesus has eternity in view, then we'll be inclined to take the easiest answers available to us in the moment. and to dismiss the deeper answers because we've not asked the right questions, which means that we'll be in for a lot of trouble and heartache along the way. And make no mistake, this is true even and especially for those trying to live the authentic Christian life. Because here's the thing, we cannot live the authentic Christian life avoiding the difficult questions, taking the easy road. Because following Jesus means a road that runs right through the cross. So last week, we asked the first question from our focal text for this series of messages. What does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the way"? We ask this question because our focal verse, one of the most familiar and important verses in the New Testament for Christians, says this, Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And given the context of this verse that we went into some detail last week, and the way it ends, Jesus is clearly saying that he is the way to God the Father, and that he is the only way to God the Father, which is another way of saying no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So yes, Jesus certainly is saying that. In fact, he's explicitly saying that, "I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. I am the way to my Father's house, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So we've commonly come to understand Jesus as something of a bridge between God and us, which he is in some ways. He is in some very real ways. Ultimate ways, though he never explicitly used this language. Here is an illustration of that reality, which is used in a variety of bridge gospel presentations. I want to just talk about this for a bit. Here is the very helpful illustration that gets us to the point of understanding that there is a gulf right here, a separation between us and God because of our sin. We stand on one side, separated from God. We could talk about this in a number of ways. We are spiritually dead because God is the source of all life. If we are separated from the source of all life, then we are dead. We could also say that we are separated from God in any relational way. If God is holy and we are sinful, we are separated from holiness because of our sin, our rebellion, our separation. So we need some help. We can't get across this chasm without help, and Jesus is our help. In fact, Jesus is our bridge to God through the cross. So if we embark on this journey that we can call the Christ life or salvation, we are walking toward God across Jesus, who is the bridge, into God's holiness and righteousness, not based upon anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and exchange our sin for peace, our rebellion for forgiveness, our separation for abundant life. And it is an appropriate question to ask then, so far as this analogy, this figurative depiction of what Jesus has done on our behalf, to ask people, are you here, still over here, separated from God, or have you crossed the chasm by Jesus' work on the cross to God? Or are you here? It's a very good thing for us to ask that question, and it's eternally significant. I'm not saying that it's not. It's true. It's an important insight, and it's very useful. Many have come to Christ with this illustration. I've used it myself, including just then. But we have to keep in mind, and we would do well to make this clear in our gospel presentations, that this is an analogy. It's a picture. It's not the whole truth about Jesus. It is an insight to help us to understand what Jesus has done on our behalf. But here in John chapter 14 and verse 6, when he says, "I am the way," I think he's saying something substantially more than this. Not less, not more important perhaps, but something more than this. Something much more personal than this. He's saying something much more applicable to where you and I and the world today lives and what we need today. You see, if Jesus was only saying that he is the way to God the Father in this way, the bridge, as this popular gospel presentation puts it, and he's the bridge across the gulf of death and separation from God that sin has created, then we might be able to get away with a sweet by-and-by religion. We might actually be able to say, okay, well, I've accepted what Jesus has done on my behalf, and so I've crossed over, and here I am right now. I'm good to go. Jesus said that he's the way to God. I've accepted by faith Jesus as my way to the Father, so I know where I'm going after I die. I'm going to walk right across that bridge into heaven, and so I'm free now to live my life as I see fit or as best I can or according to the particular religious rules and regulations of my church. That's what I call a sweet by-and-by religion. And there are many Christians who live that way, and it's much less than Jesus intends. There are many preachers who preach that way. Just get them into heaven and that'll be good enough. It's much less than the whole gospel. Less than Jesus intended. There are many churches that teach and practice that sort of Christianity, and it's much less than what Jesus intends. And the unbelieving, darkened, and lost world around us thinks that that's what following Jesus is all about. It's about saying a prayer and having some sort of hope that we'll go to heaven one day. And so we reflect much less of Jesus than we should. Here's what I think Jesus means primarily when he says, "I am the way." He means that he is the way. Not only a bridge to the Father, you know, in the end and for the end. Jesus says he is the way at every point along our way, from the beginning to the end. Jesus is not only the bridge stretched statically across a static gulf between us and God. He's also the road that leads to. You see, if you look up here and if you look at your own life, if you're on this side, then there's a point at which you can identify in your path when you were still over here that you were being drawn to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. I spent many years going to church, going to different churches, and I was on my way to Jesus. I just hadn't gotten here to the precipice yet, that point of choosing. So Jesus is the whole road from start to finish. He's not just a bridge in the middle. He is the whole way. Jesus is the means of our transport to where the Father is, and he is the Savior and healer of our souls and spirits. Jesus is also the guide, not the spirit guide of some new age and other religions, but God's Son, who knows and is the way that leads us to where the Father is, and he's our guide all along the way, because he is both figuratively and literally the way. And ultimately, he will also heal our frail and failing bodies. Not in this life necessarily. All of us will die one day if Jesus tarries. Our bodies are not built, and because of sin, to last forever. But he will, in fact, heal us one day. Jesus is everything necessary, not only to lead us and reconcile us and deliver us to the Father, but he is life, eternal life in himself. Oh, sorry, that's next Sunday. Come back. That's next Sunday's topic. But I can say this, Jesus is all sufficient. He is the way, not just to God, but he is in his very person, God in the flesh. So we follow him day in and day out, moment by moment, as the way. And like every ultimate question, every lesser question, where should I go to school? What job should I take? What spouse should I marry? Where should I live? What church should I invest myself in? And on and on and on. Every lesser question finds its ultimate answer in Jesus, because if I am following him, then as I wait on him, as I look to him, the answers to these questions, as pressing as they are, become clear. Okay, so that was last week. Plus, let's move on to our central truth of the message. This is the first thing that you'll see in your listening guide with blanks. And then we'll turn to our focal text for this morning, which once again is John 14. We'll begin this morning in verse 6, and we'll move through verse 14. Now, as we noted last week, the central truth of this message is the central truth of the series. So it's the same one every week, but just by way of reminder, here it is. And we're breaking down its component parts along our way. God in Christ Jesus provides everything. Somebody say everything. Here's the question. Do we believe this? This isn't the question for people out there in the world who maybe haven't even heard of Jesus yet. I mean, it's true for them also, but it's primarily a question for us. God in Christ Jesus provides everything, and don't stop there, and he is everything. Somebody say everything. He is in his person everything that we will ever need to, watch this now, satisfy God, please God, and honor God with our lives, because in him, that is in Jesus, we live with eternal purpose if we are in him. Look with me now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Jesus answered. He's speaking to his disciples. His disciples then, and specifically to Thomas, who asked him the question. It's a direction question. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus is literally saying to him, you don't need to know the way, that is the route, as if you're going on a map. You just need to know me. You know why? Because I am the way. Following after me, you don't need a map. You don't need even the next step. You just need to know where I am and be with me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. God, our Father, I pray that in the moments that we have remaining, that you would clarify in our minds precisely what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Jesus' name, amen.
What is truth? That was the question that Pilate asked Jesus moments before he crucified him. And then he walked away, never waiting for the answer and never realizing that the answer was actually standing right in front of him. Truth is not a proposition. It's a person. So when I ask you, are you willing to fight for the truth? I'm not asking you to get into an argument. I'm not asking you to defend a doctrine. I'm asking you, will you present the person of Jesus to those you love? Look, I'm not willing to go to the mat for much. I will go to the mat for Jesus every day, all day long. Donna is one of my best friends in the world. We count our friendship not in years, but in decades. And I don't know how many times I've stepped into the ring with Donna to talk about Jesus. I desperately want her to know him. It's fewer times than I'd like to admit, because getting into the ring it hurts. You get hit. And I've been hit by Donna a few times. I don't mean to say she's belligerent or mean. I simply mean to say, as we've discussed faith and religion, I've said some dumb things, I've done some dumb things, and she's popped me a time or two. I mean, put me up against the cage, and that hurts. So one of the things that I've learned, if you're going to get into a ring, you better know where you stand. The Apostle Paul taught me this, that the core of the gospel is this simple sentence: that what I received from others, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's what you defend. That's where you stand. The first time I got in the ring with Donna about the resurrection, it was a long discussion. I can't tell you everything we talked about, but let me just give you three strongholds of this discussion. Here's my confession of faith. Number one, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because all of the apostles said they saw it. Well, not Iscariot, you know, but all the others. And in fact, John, he writes this in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They didn't just see him. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. They even watched him eat a piece of fish. Look, this was not a hallucination. This was not their imagination. This was their experience. The second stronghold for the resurrection, 3,000 Jews were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. 50 days after Jesus rose, in the very city where he rose, where they could check out the evidence of an empty tomb. So when I, 2,000 years later, believe in the resurrection, I don't stand at a distance. I stand in the company of the people who saw it, experienced, and checked it out for themselves. Here's a third stronghold. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because there's a little something-something called the church. And not just any church, a specific kind of a church. It's a Sunday meeting church, for one thing. And that's surprising, because all of the first Christians were Jewish. They didn't worship on Sundays. They worshiped on, you know, Saturday, the Sabbath. For 1,500 years, they've been doing that. How do you get a group of Jews to change their tradition? Only something as colossal as the bodily resurrection of Jesus could transform that society. It's also a church that baptizes. Now, why do you do that? When you take someone and put them in water, imitating the death of Jesus, and bring them out of water, imitating the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have baptism, you have a drowning. There would never have been baptism had there not been a resurrection of Jesus. And we are a church with a table. And on this table is a meal. Every Christian who takes it says the same thing, that Jesus is alive. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that's just nasty. I mean, who in their right mind remembers someone that they love by faking cannibalism of them when they have a dead corpse? Jesus rose from the dead, and that alone can explain Sunday, baptism, and communion. I shared that with Donna. We had a long talk about it, and as you might suspect, that story isn't over.
This morning we consider the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the truth? A couple of weeks ago I noted that this is the epistemological question. It's a big word, I know, and depending on who's defining it, epistemology is the study of knowledge, meaning, and belief. Now, to be fair, some would say that it's too broad of a definition, knowledge, meaning, and belief. They contend that epistemology is merely the study of knowledge, what we know and how we know it, essentially. Others say, no, we can't know anything apart from applying some sort of meaning to what we know, so meaning must be a part of it also. So epistemology is the study of knowledge and meaning. Still others, and I'd be in this camp, say that we cannot have meaning without believing something to be true, so belief is a part of it as well. As a very brief aside, whether our definition of epistemology is narrow or broad, biblically speaking, one cannot know something or someone or have knowledge at all apart from experience. It's a very different thing than we in the West have come to understand knowing as primarily information. Biblically speaking, knowing the information is just the beginning of knowing. So when the Bible states that Adam knew Eve, God wasn't just saying that Adam knew some facts about her or that he had merely made her acquaintance. And that wasn't merely a gratuitous biblical reference to get your attention. It's an important element of what Jesus is talking about here in John 14. To know someone, God in Christ Jesus, for instance, means far more than acquiring a bit of information about him or her or them. Knowing another requires experience with the other, relationship with the other, and trusting the other on some significant level. So when Jesus says to Thomas and the other disciples, you know the way, he is also saying to us that we know the way. That is, if we know Jesus, because Jesus is the way. And when Jesus says to Thomas and the other disciples, as well as to us this morning, I am the truth, he's saying far more than I am a compilation of correct information. Jesus is saying that he himself is the eternal embodiment in his person of all that is true. Philosophers and scientists are correct, including secular humanists, when they say that all truth is God's truth, but all of God's truth finds its beginning and its end in Jesus. Now, all of us probably have overstated our case from time to time when someone has asked us a question like, do you know so-and-so? And not wanting to be out of the know, we say, oh yes, I know so-and-so. But the reality is we don't really know so-and-so. We might know something about so-and-so. We might actually have met so-and-so, but it's completely an overstatement to say, I know so-and-so. One of the questions that concerns all true pastors is how many of God's people in my congregation, in my care, know about Jesus or maybe even have met Jesus in some tangential or superficial way, but they don't know Jesus. So the first thing we need to see and embrace and apply this morning concerning this Jesus, who is the truth, is this. It's number one in your listening guide. Truth is first and foremost a person to be related to. As the man in the video says, truth is not primarily a proposition. Truth is a person, the very person of Jesus. And Jesus replied, I am the way and the truth. So truth is first and foremost, if Jesus is to be believed, a person to be related to, also a person to be followed, also a person to be worshipped because he is exalted, and to be exalted above and before all other truths, if we can get to this point where we understand that Jesus is the beginning and the end of truth, then we will be able to relate rightly not only to God but to his entire creation. I once asked a secular humanist scientist, he was a chemist, a PhD in chemistry, and was a professor at the University of New Orleans when I was going to seminary, and he was giving me all this what for about, well, Jesus can't answer questions that I answer in the lab. And so we were going back and forth, and I asked him this question: what scientific discovery do you know of that has not been superseded by the next scientific discovery? He was silent. Because everything that we know about God's creation that has not been revealed to us in Scripture is temporary, is passing, because then we discover something we didn't know before that supersedes what we know now. Every single one. So truth is first and foremost a person to be related to. Truth is first and foremost a person to be followed, to be worshipped, and to be exalted above and before all other truths. If we can get to the point where we see Jesus as the lens through which we see all other truth, then we will be on our way to rightly relating to God and rightly relating to his creation for our whole lives. Now, when you first hear such a statement, you might think that I'm overstating the case. So let's break this down a bit, and let's break it down from the text of the Bible. And by going to the Bible to see if this is so, we really are asking the same question that we must constantly ask ourselves, and that question is, can I trust what the Bible is saying on this point? See, we can't take the Bible selectively and say, I believe the Bible is true on that point, but not on that one. It's either the whole Bible all the time, or it's not any of the Bible any of the time. Because Scripture has not given that option to us. The Bible is either true or it's not. Jesus is either the truth or he's not. So let's look at several relevant Scripture passages. I've got a slide here that Saxon is about to put up. I'm not going to look at all of these passages. You might just want to jot them down for your further reference. But the first place I want to go is John chapter 1. This is familiar. I've been here a number of times, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on any of these passages. We'll basically just read them. And remember, we're looking at the consistent teaching of Scripture that truth is first and foremost a person, and that person is to be related to, followed, worshipped, and exalted above all other truths. Here it is, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. I've noted a number of times, so you'll know this very well. This word in the Greek, translated the word, is halagos. And the Greek readers of this gospel would have understood that halagos as the great principle of truth in Greek philosophy. This would not have been a little truth. This would have been a big overarching truth. Even unbelievers would have known very easily what John was talking about here. This isn't just a fact. This is an overarching, reigning truth in the philosophy of whoever you follow. In the beginning was halagos, or the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So now truth is not only a principle. We could read it here, in the beginning was the truth principle. We could read that if that's all the further it went, but he goes further. And the Word was with God. Okay, so truth, the principle of truth, is with God. Okay, I can get there, like maybe sitting on a table in a book or something like that. And then it says, and the Word was God. Now, truth is a person. We can no longer get away with this understanding of truth, that truth is a bunch of facts that I know. And they're true because we've observed them to be true over time. It gets better. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Well, who is he? He's the Word. Who was in the beginning and who was with God from the beginning and who was God? He was with God in the beginning. Through him, All things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jump down to verse 14. The word, same term here, ha logos, or phrase, I guess, specifically. Ha logos, the word who was with the in the beginning and was with God from the beginning, and the word that was God from the beginning, that same word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Turn just, you might not even have to turn the page. I think you do have to turn the page to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here we get Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God in the flesh. The Word was God. And so now we get more information about this person who is the Word. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now, this is, I don't have time to go very far into this, but this is an important statement. John was 6 months older than Jesus. And John is affirming that Jesus was before him, existed before him. We get this a number of places in the Gospels, but here it is in a more subtle way. "Because he was before me," verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 34, John still testifying, "I have seen and I testify that this," speaking of Jesus, "is the Son of God." Turn with me to John chapter 8. I think this is very important for us to read very familiar verses in perhaps a new way, in a way that we would not have thought of because our Western minds hears truth and true informationally. That's not the Bible's approach to truth. And I don't think that's primarily what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 8, starting with verse 31. And we hear this verse even quoted by non-Christians. "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And usually it's intended, well, admit your faults, confess your sins, you know, whether it's a war crime or whatever it is, and you will be free. Well, okay, verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed him," speaking of Jesus, "Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Notice the conditionals. "If you hold to my teaching," the actual word there is "to my word," and it's actually logos. I would prefer the NIV doesn't change teaching, word to teaching here, because I think it means something bigger. "If you hold to my word," singular in the Greek, "you are really my disciple." So if you hold to my word or keep my word, you are really my disciples. So there's the second conditional. "If you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth," which is a person, not a proposition, not a compilation of information. "Then you will know the truth," who is Jesus himself, "and the truth, Jesus, will set you free." That's what he's talking about here. "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin.'" Hands should go up, at least figuratively here. Me too. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, Jesus isn't talking about information here. He's talking about himself. He is the truth. If God's Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Okay, so John chapter 17. Turn with me there. Real quickly. I was running out of time before I got started, so here we go. Okay, John chapter 17, verses 13 to 17. This is frequently called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prays for a number of things. We don't have time to go through it. I think this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it's Jesus praying, almost certainly in Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And I think we can infer that if this is Jesus praying in Gethsemane before he goes to the cross, that it might well be the most important words that we read from Jesus because it's what's on his heart and his mind before he goes to the cross. I think there's an argument to be made there. I'm not, however, prepared to make it this morning. Verse 13. Speaking to the Father, I am coming to you now. Now, I just want to parenthetically say, for our holy oneness or holiness folks that believes that there is no such thing as the Trinity because the word doesn't show up in Scripture, I just want to ask, who's Jesus praying to? If there's only Jesus, in kind of three forms, okay, sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's Jesus, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, which is what oneness Pentecostals believe. I'm not saying a thing about Pentecostals. I'm talking about oneness teaching. Who is Jesus praying to? Who is he praying to? Verse 13. I am coming to you now. He's speaking to his Father. That's the way he begins the prayer. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have, they being his disciples, that's who he's praying for right now, and I take that also to mean us as well. It's not the immediate context, but he's projecting into the future in just a few verses onto us, those who will come to him by their word, so that they may have the full assurance of my joy within them. I have given them your word. Again, it's logos. And he's addressing someone else, the Father, your word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If we're not careful, we'll hear this as Scripture. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think it includes Scripture. But the word used here is logos. I think he's talking about the sum total of all that God has ever spoken or will ever speak, and that is met supremely in the person of Jesus. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word, whatever word you have spoken, Father, from beginning to end, from the beginning of creation to the end of creation, whatever you speak is true. Sanctify them in your truth. Which is primarily a person. Chapter 18, very quickly. Verses 36 and 38. Jesus is before Pilate. He's been betrayed. He's been put on trial by the Jewish leaders, the council, the Sanhedrin. They've kicked him to Pilate because they don't have the authority to kill him, and they want to kill him more than anything else. And so they send him over to Pilate and say, Pilate, this is what he's done. He's been treasonous toward you, and he's profaned our God, and so he's worthy of death, kill him. So here he is before Pilate, 36, verse 36 of John chapter 18. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. Verse 37, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Verse 38, possibly the most famous question ever asked, repeated in plays and sermons, probably innumerable times since it came out of Pilate's mouth. What is truth? And the answer to the question is the statement that we are making. Truth is first and foremost the very person standing before you, Pilate. Now, someone might observe that, and there are a couple of other references here. I'd encourage you to look at Revelation chapter 1, those verses there on the screen, 1 through 3 and 12 through 18, and also chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I love those verses in chapter 19 where it says that on Jesus, as he returns as victorious king, that he has written on him, Word of God. I love that. Now, someone might observe that each of these references come from the Apostle John, from his gospel, and also from the revelation, which also God gave to John while he was on the island of Patmos. And so this is single source reporting, right? And I say, yes, for sure, it is single source reporting. So one might ask if single source reporting isn't allowed or respected in the intelligence world or the journalism world, why would we trust a single source when it comes to our theology? Maybe this single source has gotten it wrong. And this is a good question. It's a fair question. Here's the answer. Our single source is not John. Our single source is God. And he speaks nothing but the truth. Whenever God speaks, however God speaks, and through whomever God speaks, his word is true. And not just his word in general, but every one of his words is true. So whether it occurs only once or with just one human author, God's word is absolutely true. Now, let me quickly say that we could get, and in places no doubt we have gotten, the meaning of God's word wrong. I'm talking about God's word, not our understanding of God's word. So what are you saying, Pastor Mark? Are you saying that your doctrine is wrong? Yes, I am saying that my doctrine is wrong, likely in a number of points. My problem is I don't know where my doctrine is wrong. Otherwise, I would correct it, in which case it wouldn't be wrong any longer. And I might add this, yours too. And this has been a problem all along for God's people. God said and meant one thing. We heard and took him to mean something else. And this is a huge part of Jesus' teaching ministry, restoring a right understanding of God's word given in the scriptures to God's people. So we do best to understand God's word rightly and to believe and teach the right things about God and to do so humbly, knowing that because we are not God, our understanding is limited, incomplete, and it will be wrong at some point. This is even more likely to happen when we read in Scripture a fact or a truth that only occurs once, and then the meaning is ambiguous, so we have nothing to compare our understanding of it with. That's why we don't make whole doctrines out of one word or one statement that occurs only once in the Bible. But if there are skeptics among us, I don't want this to be a stumbling block, so let's look at two other passages briefly. I'll just read them. All right, from the book of Colossians. It's on page 1142. Colossians on page 1142 of your Pew Bibles to get a fuller understanding, and it's the same understanding of what we were just talking about from verse 15. I'll just read it. Speaking of Jesus here, he is the image of the invisible God. So here we get this same truth. He is God in the flesh, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body and of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, it's on page 1161 of your pew Bibles. Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through what I'm saying, calling here 4a. Or no, just through the whole verse, verse 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. The author of Hebrews here is speaking primarily to a Hebrew audience. He's speaking to us as well. But when he says to our forefathers, he's primarily talking about his Jewish forefathers before the Christ. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, or another version translates it, by the power of his word. Either one of those is quite fine. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So truth is first and foremost primarily a person to be related to be followed, to be worshipped, and to be exalted above all over the other truths. I'm almost done. Number two and last, this will be much shorter than number one, you'll be glad to hear. The truth always, somebody say always, do we believe this? The truth always leads us to the one true and living God, the Father of Jesus Christ. So if this statement is a true statement about the truth, who is ultimately and eternally the person of Jesus Christ, then this also means that whatever does not lead us to the one true and living God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is not true. At least not in any ultimate sense. Now, I know that's a really big statement, and there may be objections already forming in your minds. Well, what about science? I just dealt with science. Science is temporary. Science is passing. What we discover tomorrow will supersede what we thought we knew today. What about English literature? I'm a humanities guy. I love English literature, but if it doesn't lead us to Jesus, if it doesn't lead us to the Father, then it's mere entertainment. What about philosophy? Same thing. What about math? What about sports? Doubly so for sports, I think. And I'm a sports fiend. So let's look at the text for just a moment. John chapter 14, beginning there with verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well, Jesus is saying. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. This is a very similar question to Thomas's question. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Well, Jesus is the way. We don't need to know have the map. We don't need to know what the future holds. We only need to know Jesus. Very similar question. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Notice that. Something other than Jesus will be enough for us. How many times do we manifest that in our speech, in our actions, in our lives, in our ministries? Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles that themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. We could spend some time on that verse, or that half of that verse. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. On his blog just on Monday, Dr. John MacArthur addresses this issue, this claim of Jesus and his followers that he is the truth, and we'll close with this. MacArthur writes, "The world will tell you that Jesus Christ is a good teacher, a noble moral leader, but nothing more. They'll heap flattering laurels and accolades on him, calling him a religious revolutionary who changed the world with a philosophy of self-sacrifice and unconditional love. In fact, it seems almost any description of Christ is acceptable, as long as it's not shaped by or based on the actual words of Scripture. But this idea of Jesus as merely a good teacher is a complete fabrication, one born out of a desire to undercut or discredit the truth of his life and ministry. It's a concoction of platitudes meant to placate Christians so that they will direct their evangelistic efforts elsewhere. In simplest terms, it's a lie." C.S. Lewis described the inherent foolishness of claiming Christ as nothing more than a good teacher in his book Mere Christianity. He wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Friends, Jesus is the truth. And if Jesus is the truth, then we can find all of our answers by following him who is also the way. And he who is the way and the truth always, always, always leads us to the one true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for this massive truth that you have given us. And I don't mean the information, I mean the person of Jesus. Truly, our human minds cannot comprehend in any way fully what this means, what you mean, what Jesus means. When he says to his disciples, including us, "I am the truth." So, Lord, this would be my lesser prayer, that we would begin to see and understand and embrace and apply all that we believe to be true through the lens of Jesus, who is the truth. Let us no longer pray feeble prayers like, "Lord, help me as I go to this place or as I do this thing." Let us ask Jesus to join us in that place. In fact, let us not go there if Jesus isn't there. I'm not talking about unreached people groups somewhere on the other side of the world, but Only as we go with Jesus will we be of any eternal consequence at all. Help us to go where Jesus is. Help us to do what Jesus is doing. Help us to trust Jesus as our way and as our truth, because he is in a massively greater way the way and the truth. And Lord, as we celebrate this meal that you have given us, let us understand that it's not merely symbolic. I believe that Jesus meant it when he said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. I don't think that he was only talking about church discipline, which is the context of that passage in Matthew chapter 18. I don't think he was only talking about when we are in prayer at a prayer meeting, though we must depend upon his presence there. I believe that he's also talking about when we gather in your name in worship, and especially as we submit ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming the death of Jesus as fully satisfactory for our sins in communion. Be with us here, and we trust that you are. We pray this in hope, and we pray this in faith, in Jesus' name.